Well, good to be with you all this evening. If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 67, as we just sang. That's the passage we'll be looking at for the sermon this evening. Psalm 67. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So come to consider this psalm tonight. I want to talk about a couple of statistics that relate to the topic of blessing, which is really at the heart of what this psalm is talking about. In the year 2014, lotteries were legal in 43 out of our 50 states. And according to the statistics from that year, some $70 billion were spent buying lottery tickets across all of those states. Now, to give that number some perspective, that's approximately $300 for every man and woman in each one of those states was spent on the lottery. Now, this is a staggering number for something that has virtually zero return on investment for people to be putting all of this kind of money into it. And it does raise the question, why is it that people play the lottery? Now, there are a number of different reasons that we could surmise from this, some from greed, some perhaps just get a rush from the idea that they could possibly win millions upon millions of dollars simply by buying a ticket. Others perhaps just like imagining what it would be like to have that kind of money, and so they invest and hope that they get lucky with it. But I think at the bottom of it, really at the base level, it just comes from a desire for people to be blessed. And isn't it interesting that we in our day and age live in the society throughout all of human history in which the standard of living is the highest that it's ever been? We have more to see to our comforts than any society in the history of mankind ever has. And then as far as the rest of the world, we are at the forefront of it. And yet it's never really enough, is it? We have this desire to keep striving for that much more, wanting more and more and more. And we can certainly understand this desire, and we all have it. It's very easy for us to become dissatisfied with our lot in life and think that we're somehow getting a raw deal, think that the Lord should give us more. But do we ever ask and stop the question, really, what does it mean to be blessed? How does God satisfy this deep desire for blessing that we have in our souls? Well, God has purposed and has promised to bless us. But he has promised to do so in the way that he has determined, not in the way that we would think so often for ourselves, especially as we think about this according to the flesh. And Psalm 67 helps give us a picture of how and why God seeks to bless his people. And so with God's help tonight, what I want to show you, the main idea, the thesis of this sermon tonight, is simply this. God's blessing to his church produces salvation for the world. God's blessing to his church produces salvation for the world. And I have 3 points that I want us to look at for this tonight. The first point in verse 1 is the prayer for God's blessing to you. The second point in verses 2 through 5 is the purpose of God's blessing to you. Then the third point in verses 6 and 7, the product of God's blessing to you. We have the prayer for God's blessing, the purpose for God's blessing, and the product of God's blessing to you. So as we come to the psalm here, let us look together again at verse 1 and consider what the Lord would have to say to us here. Verse 1 says, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Now, as you hear these words, hopefully they are very familiar. Hopefully they ring in your mind in such a way that you're reminded of the words of another passage in Scripture. And in fact, the psalmist here is taking and appropriating part of the famous Aaronic benediction, which you hear at the end of hopefully many of your worship services, where God has brought the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. He has entered into covenant with them on Mount Sinai. He has constituted them as his own people. And after he's given them the tabernacle, he's descended to dwell with them in their presence. As they're about ready to leave the mountain and head on towards the promised land, he gives this instruction to Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. In verse 22 and following, he says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So God has given this benediction by which he puts his name, he identifies himself with the people, and he absolutely has promised as purpose he is going to bless them. And so this is what happened, what we see as the pattern that happens at the end of worship services throughout the Old Testament, but even into our day and age. We end with the benediction, and this is the meaning of it. God is placing his blessing. It's not some words of hope that, oh, we hope God will do good for you. But it's actually, no, the man who has been ordained by the Lord to speak on his behalf is, on the authority of the Lord, placing God's very own blessing on you, his people, declaring God has indeed intended, promised, will surely bless his people. We cannot doubt it. It is a fait accompli. God is going to do this. But what we find here in the psalm is something that's a little bit different. Here we don't see the priest coming out and raising his hands and pronouncing the blessing on the people. Rather, what we find here is now the psalmist is leading the people, and the people have taken this blessing, they've internalized it, and now they're turning it around to God and offering up a prayer in the words of this benediction. And this is really a good example for the way we ought to react to so much of what we find in the Scriptures in our lives. When God gives us promises, when he gives us those things in his word where he's telling us this is the way he intends to act beneficially towards us, we should take these things and return them to him in prayer. The Lord delights to hear us taking his promises on our lips and saying, Lord, you've promised that you are going to bless me, that you are going to work in my life in such a way as to make me more like Christ, to conform me to his image. This is your goal. This is what you've said in your word. So, Lord, accomplish what you have said. Lord, I am still full of sin, still on the way, looking to reach the goal that you have for me. And the Lord will certainly love to answer that prayer. He will see it to accomplishment. Though, as we know, in this life, we do not reach or ever attain perfection. Nonetheless, the Lord is accomplishing all of his good purposes according to what he has promised. And so this gives us a good example of the way that we should pray. As we see here, they're praying for a blessing. And as we asked at the beginning of the sermon, what does it mean for us to be blessed? Well, in this verse, we see three main aspects to the blessing that's being asked for here. So I want to look at each of these three aspects. The first thing that we see at the beginning is they ask for God to be merciful to them, or gracious, some of your translations may say. And here we have the idea of the forgiveness of sins. They're asking that the Lord would be gracious, that he would not deal with them according to their sins, but that he would forgive them of their sins, cleanse them of their sins, and deal graciously, mercifully with them. In the context of the people in that day, certainly, they're thinking of the sacrificial system, which in the context of Aaron coming out and giving the benediction, as we know before that, there would have been many sacrifices offered. And day by day in the temple, in the tabernacle, there were sacrifices offered. The people were offering them up. Why? Well, they needed to be cleansed. Their sins needed to be forgiven. And so they're asking for this to be the case, that God would take their sacrifices that they've offered and truly forgive them. But as we also know, that ultimately those sacrifices in and of themselves didn't accomplish anything. The blood and bulls and goats cannot satisfy and take away sins. It was by faith in the Messiah to come, by faith in Christ, that their sins could be forgiven. And so we certainly know that the forgiveness of our sins comes not in any sacrifices. Thankfully, we don't have to bring bulls and goats to a temple and day after day offer up the same sacrifices, because that blood is never enough. But we do know the one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is sufficient to cleanse us of all of our sins. And so we can ask God to be merciful to us for Christ's sake. We see the second aspect of what they ask for is they ask for God to bless them. And this is the very word that we're trying to get a definition for here. But very simply, the idea is physical blessing, the idea of having your needs supplied, having your physical needs, your physical desires cared for by the Lord. He promises to do this in Deuteronomy chapter 28 in the first few verses. He promises if the people live according to his covenant, if they walk faithfully before them, he is going to bless them. And we see these very same ideas carried forward into the New Testament. Christ says that our Father knows what we need even before we ask. Our Father has purpose to bless us. If we, though we are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit, give all that we need to those who ask him? And so God is not only able and willing and purposing to bless us by forgiving our sins, but he also gives us all that we need for life. The Lord is not does not do this tight-fistedly either. As we see the blessings that the Lord speaks of throughout the Scriptures, often he is giving so much over and above what his people need, because he is a God who is rich in grace. He is a God who is rich in love. He is not there as like he has so many blessings and he just wants to hold them back and is like, okay, well, I guess I can part with a little bit of it, but I really want to hold them all to myself. No, he wants to do good things for his people. He wants to bless us. He is not a miser in this way at all, but he gives good things to his children, though often he does withhold that which would be a stumbling block to us. He does not give us more than what is good for our growth in Christ, but he gives us exactly what we need so that we do not trust in ourselves, trust in the flesh, trust in any number of other things. But he does bless us so far and above what we truly need. And then the last part of the blessing they ask for the face of God to shine upon them. And we have a wonderful illustration of this for us back in the context. If we think going back to the Exodus in Egypt, when Moses was called to go up on the mountain and meet with the Lord in the glory cloud. And the Lord says that he spoke to Moses face to face. And if you remember, when Moses comes down from the mountain, what is his face doing? His face is shining. He, in talking with the Lord face to face, his own face is shining, and so much that the people can't even look at him because of the glory that it has. And yet, what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is the glory that Moses had was a fading glory. And actually, the veil is put over Moses' face. not so much to shield the people from seeing a light that's too bright, but to shield the people from seeing that this light is fading. It is a temporary glory. It is a fading glory. But we see the true glory, as he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that we know the shining face of God. It is in Christ that we are blessed. And so, as much as the people are praying for, and God purposes to give them forgiveness of sins, and purposes to give them physical blessings, the greatest blessing that he can give his people is communion with him, is the fact that we know the very God of the universe, the very God who has everything in his hands, who is infinite in his goodness, infinite in his love. He has said, I am going to dwell among you. I am going to bless you. You are going to worship me face to face. And he has come and he has dwelt in human flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit unites us to himself, that we can have true communion with him. And so, as great as the other blessings are, we must always seek the greatest blessing. Forgiveness of sins is a poor blessing if it is not also accompanied by the fact that we are then brought to and united to God himself, that we will be with him, that we will worship him in his presence forever. And this is what the Lord has purposed. He will settle for nothing less than to bring his people into his presence and to have his face shining upon them for their good. And so how should this prayer that we see the people offering here shape your prayers? We talked about it should cause us to then take promises, blessings that we see in the scriptures and turn them into prayers ourselves. But we also always need to be seeking this greater blessing. When we pray, we should be having all of these elements in our prayers. We need to seek the forgiveness of sins. We need to ask for that which we need. Indeed, we see these things in the Lord's Prayer, where the Lord tells us we need to ask for our daily bread. We need to ask that the Lord would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But ultimately, we need to be asking, Lord, give us more of Christ. Give us a greater love. Give us a greater communion with him, that we would walk with him all the days of our lives, and that we would be preserved to the end. We would be made perfect when we stand before him in the day of judgment, that we may be with him forever. And so we've seen the prayer for God's blessing to you here in verse 1, and acknowledging really the first 5 verses are all a prayer, but for the purpose of the outline. And we move on to the second point, the purpose of God's blessing to you in verses 2-5. Now I want to start just with verse 2 here for a moment. So we read there, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. So what is the purpose? Why are the people asking for this great blessing, for God to come to them and bless them? They are asking for this, so that the glory of God, so that his saving power would reach beyond the bounds of their own covenant community and reach the entirety of the earth. That this God whom they have come to know, whose shining face has shone upon them, would shine upon the rest of the world as well. And how can this be? Well, as we come to know Christ, who himself is the light of the world, he also says to us that we, in knowing him, we ourselves are the light of the world. And as God blesses his church, we shine that light out to the rest of the world. And the world, seeing the blessing of God upon his church, desires to come in, desires to know this God who is so gracious and so good to his people. Don't we see this many times throughout the Old Testament? And we can see it from the very beginning. God is purposing for this to be the case. And we think back to the promise to Abraham. When God calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 out of a far land, And we acknowledge that this is the beginning, really, of the Jewish people as he's setting them up. But what does he say to Abraham? That in him, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's not simply that Abraham's family is going to be blessed, but all of the world is going to be blessed. And then as we see, the Lord does show his blessing to his peoples through his people throughout the scriptures. Then we see those who are outside of the covenant people. See what God is doing and desire to come to faith. Think of Rahab as she sees what God has done for the people and preparing to bring them into the land. And she repents and turns in faith to know this God and is welcomed in to the people and is saved, she and her family. Think of Ruth, who also, being a Moabitess in a faraway land, sees the blessing of God upon this family into which she married, and she turns in faith and is welcomed under the wings of God. Or even we can think of two Gentile women in the days of Elijah and Elisha. In the midst of great apostasy among the people of Israel and among the people of Judah, where it was so difficult to find a single faithful person, yet there are these two Gentile women who believe the word of God, who believe the word of the prophets, and they find salvation under the wings of God. And of course, this comes to its full bloom, comes to its full fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, who has called all to have faith in him. There is no distinction. There is no longer any Jew or Greek. But he gives the blessing of salvation freely to all who call upon his name. As we think about the context of this, it really is amazing that we find this kind of prayer in the Psalms, in the nation of Israel. We think what Israel is dealing with at this time. They are the only people in all of the world who worship this God, and they are surrounded by various other peoples who want nothing more than their destruction, to see them wiped off the face of the earth. And it would be so easy for them to just think, well, we've got to hunker down and just make it through. And a lot of the time they did. But yet, in the midst of this, they're praying for God's salvation, his great ways to be known to those nations around them, indeed to the utter ends of the earth. And when we think about this, how should this give us confidence in praying? I think it can be very easy for us when we are in the midst of trying to witness to people, or we see the culture around us, to just think, there's no shot that they're going to turn to the Lord. There's no way they're going to repent. And I've witnessed to this person time and time again, and they're no closer to the Lord than they were the first time I talked to them. Or we see the great wickedness that's going on all around us. We see all of the different religions that have proliferated throughout the world, all of the evil that is being done in the name of religion, and we think, how in the world could we possibly see a great swath of people turn in true faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? But yet that is not looking at things with the eyes of faith. That's not the attitude that we find here. It's amazing, the firm conviction of the saints of old concerning the ability of God to overcome hard-heartedness is just astounding. Think of the prophet Jonah. When Jonah is called to go to the pagan city of Nineveh, the enemies of Israel. And what does he do when he's called? He runs in the other direction. But the Lord does not let him go, ultimately brings him to Nineveh. And he preaches the message of nothing but judgment. He says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he says. Doesn't tell them about repentance, doesn't give them any options. But the people, upon hearing this, repent. And God relents of his disaster that he was going to bring against them, forgives them of their sins, and they are delivered. And what's Jonah's response? Lord, I knew you were going to do this. This is why I ran in the other direction, because these people were the enemies of Israel. I wanted them condemned. I wanted them destroyed. But he had such belief in the power of God's word by the Spirit that he knew that God could completely overcome even those most wicked of people. And indeed, he did. And if the people in that day, in that kind of situation, could pray such a prayer, how much more reason do we have to pray for the world, to pray that the nations would indeed come to Christ? Indeed, we're sitting here tonight because God has been faithful to answer this very prayer. At the time this is written, the people of God were confined to one small nation in the Middle East, but today there is no continent on this earth in which there are not churches, where there are true believers gathering by the millions to worship the same God whom we worship in spirit and in truth. And we can rejoice over that. We can take great comfort in that. And so seek opportunities to pray with one another concerning our city, concerning the county, the state, the nation, but the whole world. Let us be beating down the doors of heaven, that God and his saving ways would be known. As I know you're going through the book of Isaiah on most evenings, I would ask you to consider what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. As he says, this will surely come to pass. There he says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." The Lord has purposed. He will be the God of the whole world. Every knee shall bow to him. He has promised it. He is going to accomplish it. Let us be about the business of praying that it indeed would happen, that we can participate in the great ingrafting of the nations. But we see the psalm continues. It's not simply for the people to have the forgiveness of their sins, as we saw before, that the blessing comes. But in verses 3 through 5, we see he says in verse 3, "Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you." He repeats these very words again in verse 5. And in the first part of verse 4, he says, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy." So we see that the salvation that God brings, again, is not simply that the people know the forgiveness of their sins, but that salvation leads to worship. John Piper has been paraphrased as saying, "Missions exist because worship doesn't." God is seeking those who would be true worshipers of him. This is the purpose for preaching the gospel, that he would have people who are going to worship him both now and throughout all eternity. And we also see in the second half of verse 4, not only are the people going to worship the Lord, but he is going to judge them. "For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth." The Lord himself is going to judge. He is going to govern the people, or even another translation for the word govern here is guide. And I think there's a certain appropriateness to that translation, as it's actually the same word that's used in Psalm 23, verse 3, when it says the Lord leads me by still waters, or guides me by still waters. It's the same word that's used here in my translation to say govern. But in any case, we have this idea of governing. We have this idea of leading. The Lord is going to lead the peoples of the earth. He is going to judge and lead them. And how is he going to do this? So we see the character of this judgment in Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a psalm of Solomon speaking of the reign of the Messiah. And there he says, "Give your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor." And so on and so forth. We see the kind of merciful of just judgments that the Lord enacts through the Messiah. This is the character of his judgment. This is the character of his government. And we see this in the church. The Lord does not rule us with an iron fist. He does not rule us by means of terror. But he rules us by his gentle hand. So he corrects us, and sometimes sternly when we need to be. But he does not ever do it out of a fit of wrath that's unbridled, but always for our good. This is the character of God's judgment. And so what's the means by which he governs the peoples? Well, it's the same means by which he has always governed the world. It is by his law, particularly his moral law, as we see summarized in the Ten Commandments. This is the way he is going to guide them. This is the way he's going to govern them, by his word, by his law. And so in this we should see very much our own need for the word, but also the world's need for the word of God. Now, the moral law of God is not simply for the church, though we know there are different uses for the law. Hopefully you're familiar with the three uses of the law. But one of them is for the restraining of evil for people at large, but also certainly for those people who have come to know the Lord, as it's speaking of the nations here, having come to know him, having come to worship him. It is a pattern for us to follow, the pattern for faithful obedience that we are to walk in. This law was given to Adam in the garden. It has governed all of humanity from the beginning. It will continue on into eternity. This law will still be in force because it reflects the character of God and reflects the order of creation that as he has ordained it. And so it is not something that is only needed in the church, but the whole world indeed needs it. And so let us pray that God's word would indeed proliferate and that we would see even nations, even governments come to bend the knee to kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 speaks of, and rule not according to simply the ideas of our own vain minds, but according to the moral law as God has given it to us, that kings themselves would bow before Christ, and that God's good order for creation would be upheld in all of society. But then how much more should this really apply to us as God's people, as those who are called out of the world, who are set apart? We must live by the word. We must in everything seek to have our lives governed by the word and by no other standard. And so let us commit ourselves anew. Let us look to the word again with new eyes. But also, this is a great thing for people like me who preach and teach the word to think about, and others. We cannot ever think that the people of God, that the world at large, needs something other than God's word as the means of their good, as the means of their sanctification. There's going to be temptation, certainly, for us to introduce other kinds of self-help, other kinds of pop psychology. This is not what people need. Whatever help we might find in the wisdom of the world, God has given his word, has given his law as the means by which we are to be governed, as that which we should anchor ourselves in. And so we must not ever be deceived into thinking that there is any other balm that his people need, that there is any other truth that we should be proclaiming. So finally, having seen the prayer for God's blessing and the purpose for God's blessing, in the last two verses we see the product of God's blessing to his people. Verses 6 and 7, we read this: "Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." So the setting that seems to be here in verse 6 is the idea of a harvest. Many commentators think that this psalm is taking place at Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, where the harvest is first getting their first reapings from the harvest, and they're offering them up up to the Lord. And so the people are thanking the Lord and offering up what they have as thanks for the fact that the Lord has supplied them once again with what they need to survive. But also, we see this metaphor of a harvest really pushed forward and applied to the world at large in so many ways. We think of Christ speaking to the disciples, and he tells them that the fields are white for the harvest, and tells us to pray that laborers would be sent out into the harvest. As we think of Paul saying that he is the one who has planted, and Apollos is the one who has watered, and God is the one who gives the increase. We think of the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the world is pictured as a great field ready for the harvest, that one day God will harvest the world. And indeed, this is ultimately what the psalm is getting at in the idea of the knowledge of the Lord going out to the nations, that is going to end up with the fact that the peoples themselves, the nations, are gathered together, are harvested, and brought into the covenant people of the Lord. How is it that the people are going to worship the Lord? They're not going to worship as those who are separate from God's people. There's not going to be one people of God over here and another over here. No, they're going to be united in one people of God. And so this prayer, this proclamation that is made here in verse 6, where it says, "The earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us," is now different from what was said before. Now it's not simply the covenant people of God, the people of Israel at the beginning, who are saying this. Now it's saying God has caused his blessing to go out to the nations. They have believed. They have been brought in. And now we, together as one united people, God, our God, shall bless us. And therefore, all the ends of the earth shall absolutely fear him, shall honor him, shall walk before him. This is the ultimate end to which we must always be looking. All the blessings we receive in this life are wonderful. But the vision that we're given towards the end is what we see in Revelation, an innumerable host from every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathered around the throne, giving praise to God. That is going to be our reality for eternity. One people gathered from the world, called out. And this is what we should be striving for. This should be the bedrock of our hope, that we will be among that number. We will all see God face to face. Because he has blessed us, that blessing is going to abound to the world at large, and we will participate in the great salvation of God. In this way, we've seen the truth that God's blessing to his church truly does produce salvation for the world. So indeed, pray for your blessing. Pray that you would know the kind hand of God on your life, but more than that, pray that you would know the shining face of Jesus Christ. Pray with the purpose that the blessing that God gives you would abound to the salvation of the nations, and that the blessing of God would produce their ingrafting into the church and the knitting together of disparate peoples of the earth into one united people of God. Surely this is a blessing that, as we spoke of concerning the lottery, is infinitely greater than winning the lottery. As I'm sure most of you know, many who, after they win the lottery, despite having received all of this money, end up filing for bankruptcy. As much as they thought it would be a blessing, it turns out it doesn't do them any good. The blessing of the state, the blessing of the chance bounce of some ping pong balls really produces either selfish gain or lamentable heartache. But the blessing of God to his church produces salvation for the world. Therefore, let us pray and let us work to see the blessing of God abound to his church and overflow in all the earth. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would bless us, that you would be merciful to us, forgiving us of our sins, that you would give us all that we need for daily life. But even more than that, Lord, that you would cause your face to shine upon us, that we would be filled with the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we pray not only for ourselves as though simply receiving the blessing for ourselves were enough. Lord, we pray that the knowledge of Christ would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, that we would be united in faith with peoples all over this world, that we would get to see your work as you are bringing the peoples to obedience to Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be so at work in our hearts that we would desire this great work, and we would desire to see this happen, and that we would give ourselves to the purpose of the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.